I think one of the things that every parent loves to hear on a long trip is the question, are we there yet? We've all heard that question coming from the back seat, and the longer the trip, it seems like the more times we hear it. Are we almost there? How much longer? Now, the answer to that question can be quite relative, can't it? If you're on a 20-hour drive to Florida and you're 3 hours out, you can say, we're almost there. If you're on a 6-hour drive to Montreal and you're 3 hours out, it can seem like forever. Well, the disciples of Jesus asked a similar kind of question to him in the first chapter of Acts that we just read, which was written by Luke, who also wrote the book of Luke. We read that after Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus still had a little convincing to do to his followers. And I think it's quite natural. I mean, if you're going to follow Jesus, you better make sure that what happened to Jesus was the real deal. And Luke, being a physician, was sort of interested in getting that point across. No one was going to take anything for granted. So, for almost a month and a half, Jesus made many appearances, and we read that he spoke about the kingdom of God. And really, that shouldn't come as a surprise to us at all, because that's exactly what Jesus started out his ministry speaking about. It's what he spoke about throughout the ministry, right till the very end. And then we read that Jesus ate with them. And I think this is one of the proofs that Dr. Luke cleverly throws in that Jesus was in fact alive. Because we know that dead people or half-dead people or ghosts don't eat with you. As we know, many of Jesus' memorable moments happened around food, which is proof that he could have been a Presbyterian. And because this is happening around a meal, you kind of know something important is coming up. And at one of these meals, Jesus started to unveil to them this little assignment. He said, I want you to hang around here in Jerusalem until one of the promises I made to you comes through. He promised that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And this sort of bookends the story, as that's exactly what John the Baptist said of Jesus. That John baptized with water, but someone was coming that would baptize them with spirit and fire. And this sounded promising. And I think that they were really listening attentively. But did they really get what Jesus was saying? Because after Jesus says all this, they ask him a question. They kind of got close and surrounded him and said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's like you kind of shake your head and you go, what was that all about? Where did that come from? It's kind of like out of left field. Jesus is saying one thing and you're thinking another. Their thoughts were on something else. But come on, Jesus, we'd really love to get this kingdom thing into our calendars. You know, I love people who want to, like, you know, get things into their calendars 8 to 10 months out. I want to know what's happening. When does the campaign to make Israel great again start? When do we recapture our glory again? But there were some flaws in this question. In fact, John Calvin said, there are as many errors in this question as words. The late John Stott, one of my favorite commentators, said that the verb, noun, and the adverb all betray doctrinal confusion about the kingdom. So they don't get an A on their theology report here. For the verb restore shows that they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom. The noun Israel, that they were expecting a national kingdom. And the adverbial clause, at this time, that they were expecting its immediate establishment. Now, they had probably come to believe that through all the events that had transpired over the past 3 years, that God had actually anointed Jesus to be king of Israel. And because of that, they were interested in what was going to happen next. Expectations were high. But what did Jesus say? Jesus simply said, wait for the gift my Father promised. What was this gift? I mean, they had jumped to the conclusion that when their waiting was done, that they were going to get their kingdom back. They were thinking of the good old days, the days they had only heard about but not experienced. Because all they really knew was subjugation and suppression. And they were excited. God is going to hand us our kingdom back. This is what our ancestors had been waiting for. Because you see, Israel had been in occupation under various people for 580 years when the disciples asked this question. If it wasn't the Babylonians, it was the Persians. If not them, it was Alexander the Great and all of his generals. And lastly, the Roman Empire. And they were coming around to accept this idea that Jesus was the Messiah. So it wasn't really an unreasonable jump to assume that the person who could inspire people the way he did, teach the way he did, rise from the dead the way he did, could actually lead a revolution to overturn their long-standing situation. They had been promised an everlasting kingdom. But it didn't feel so everlasting. The Jews had at the core of their being this knowledge that they were God's chosen people. To them, it meant that they were destined for favoritism and privilege, and most likely to be a dominating force in the world once again. And if you look at the way the scriptures describe how God moved amongst their enemies, or better yet, removed their enemies, removed their obstacles, it might be a fair assumption to make. It had to be God. As, you know, these guys were always outnumbered. They were always too insignificant to actually be a military threat. If you think of it, Palestine is just this little country of no more than 120 miles long and 40 miles wide. But it was important enough to be sought after and occupied by foreign powers. And really, nothing has changed since. The Jews, however, looked forward to a day when God would intervene in human history and give them the sovereignty that they had dreamed of all these years. They never lost that geographical and political view of the kingdom. Many generations prior to Christ only knew what it meant to be in the minority, to be marginalized. And they wanted to come out from the shadows and to return to the limelight like the days of King David and Solomon. And who better to lead them but someone from the royal line of David who had just overcome a Roman execution? They had the same expectations as those who Jesus encountered on the road to Emmaus. Before word had gotten out that Jesus had risen from the dead, you know? And Jesus met with these two guys and he noticed that they were really disheartened. He asked them what was wrong, and then they started to tell Jesus about Jesus. And they told him how Jesus had died, and then they said, but we had hoped. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to come to redeem Israel. Even John the Baptist, while he was in Herod's prison, sent his disciples out to ask Jesus what the deal is. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? John was confused at how, if Jesus was on the scene, why so many atrocities were allowed to occur. And that's why Jesus' response to his disciples was not what they expected. In fact, it's one of the most obnoxious things to hear from God when you're looking for an answer to prayer. It's not for you to know. How do you like that? Your parents ever tell you that? It's not for you to know, and you go, come on. It actually makes some people mad when they sense that God is saying, you know, when God is saying that and saying, I want to know why, I want to know when, I want to know how. But Jesus had something else to offer them. While they were grasping at prominence, while they were seeking a certain kind of power, Jesus was offering them a different kind of power. He said, you may be thinking about the restoration of a kingdom past, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus was talking about something that was so much bigger. Almost 30 years ago in the early 90s, people started talking about this thing called globalization. Remember that? The world was about to get smaller as travel and communication and commerce were becoming way more convenient. But globalization wasn't a new idea, is it? When Jesus talked about this power that they would receive, it was so that they could take the story of Jesus beyond the confines of their little world. to where Jesus called the ends of the earth. It's like, this is too good to keep to yourselves. Just think of it. What would it be like if we could only get Vietnamese food in Vietnam or Thai food in Thailand? But as people moved out into the world, they brought their flavors with them. What if you could only drive a car that was built in Canada? What if German engineering stayed in Germany? What a shame. All you BMW drivers here. Jesus spoke about bringing the joys and beauty of heaven, the beauty of the gospel, to the whole world. It's embedded in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we talked about this before, the world where what God, the creator and sustainer of everything, the one who knows what's best for us, a world where what God says goes, and where people are enthusiastically following the will of God, where they are tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Jesus says, we want to bring those flavors to the whole world. Because God isn't interested in giving us a revitalized, confined kingdom of the past. God is interested in giving us the power to tell the whole world about a new thing. Remember, Jesus spoke about a mustard seed. He spoke about yeast, things that grow disproportionately larger than themselves, larger than we would expect them to grow. Then he talked about a treasure and a pearl, things that we can discover. But it seems that, just like the disciples, we miss out on what Jesus was trying to get at as well. Because God had a much greater picture in mind than the limited view of what the kingdom was all about. It's so easy for us to substitute what we have in our minds for the desires that God has for us. And we do it unconsciously. We're so good at putting words that express our desires into God's mouth and turning what God says into something else. So while the followers of Jesus, who were primarily Jewish, were looking for the establishment of a political kingdom, God was looking to establish one that would be ruled and fueled and nurtured by God's own Spirit. One that would invite people to migrate into the kingdom of light from the kingdom of darkness. In God's kingdom, there is no nationalism, white, dark, or otherwise. In God's kingdom, there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile, no slave or free, no male or female. In God's kingdom, we are all one, and we are all on level ground. The lower grounds have been raised, and the higher grounds have been lowered. The only supremacy in God's kingdom is that of Christ. And I think we make the same mistake today as many people, you know, pine for the return of something that was affectionately called Christendom. Something from days gone by. To go back to when people considered things more of a Christian time, you know? I think the answer of Jesus would be the same today as it was back then. Why are you worried about retrieving something from the past when you can be receiving what I have for you today? In my kingdom, there is no need to fight, no need to legislate, no need to pontificate. I just need you to be my witnesses. That sounds easy enough. But this is something Jesus knows that we cannot do on our own. And there's a reason for that. Because our propensity is to hold those seats of influence. We want to wield power. We want to exert our will. We want other people to like our preferences. But there are some things we have to consider about this thing called Christian witness. First, a witness is a person who says, this is what I saw, this is what I experienced, and I hold this to be true. Are we experiencing the work of Christ's Spirit in our lives to the point where we can talk about it? Second, a real witness goes beyond just words. She lives out her deeds. The story is told of Sir Henry Stanley, who went to look for Dr. David Livingstone, Livingston was a missionary who was presumed to be lost somewhere in Central Africa. And when he found him, he spent a bit of time with Livingston. And Stanley said, "If I had been with him any longer, I would have been compelled to be a Christian. And he never spoke to me about it at all." The witness of a man or woman's life is irresistible. The third, and what's really interesting here, is that the Greek word for witness is martys, where we get our word martyr. And this really takes it to another level, doesn't it? As it means that the person might have to be ready to lay down their life for what they, by faith, know to be true. There was a cost to being a witness. But get this, it's a cost that is absorbed by the witness, not the ones to whom they are witnessing. Jesus knew that in order to make God's kingdom a reality on earth, it would take God's Spirit to indwell his followers. We need the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul tells us, you know, destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. Capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. I read that passage and I said, I wonder if those proud obstacles are the ones that we have built inside of us. See, without the Holy Spirit, we have a hard time bringing our own thoughts captive to Christ, never mind the thoughts of an entire culture. So Jesus is reshaping their thinking. Don't be motivated by earthly power and positions. Don't go seeking to rebuild the past. Be motivated by what the Spirit leads you to do and leads you to say. Share with people what I'm doing now, what I'm doing in your life, with everybody. And I'll give you the power to do that. Then watch what happens, because this is going global. And then at the end of this, we just read that Jesus is taken up to heaven with the promise of returning. And we could talk about that all day, but not today. The bottom line is this. Jesus leaving isn't an act of abandonment. Jesus isn't like giving this assignment and then bailing out on the project. He's actually unlocking the potential. Jesus had to leave the scene, or everything would have remained centralized. That little strip of land in the Middle East would still be the center of the kingdom. Jesus would have created a type of Mecca, or a little Kingdom Disney, or dare I say, a Vatican. But that's not the heart of the gospel or of Jesus' mission. Jesus sort of steps out so that we can step up. See, maybe the disciples were expecting Jesus to do it all. That Jesus would kind of like yell out an edict or wave a magic spiritual wand and poof, here's your kingdom as promised. And of course, we understand that Jesus does most, if not all, when it comes to transforming people's lives. But he reminds his followers, without me, you can't really do any of this kingdom stuff at all. But God will work in you. God will work through you by his Spirit. It's not by our might, it's not by our power, but by God's Spirit that anything happens in the kingdom. But we are called to participate. We are called to participate. See, Jesus doesn't just save us from our sins. Jesus makes us relevant to his mission. So when the disciples asked Jesus, are you at this time going to bring the kingdom to Israel? It's like Jesus answers, no, you are. You are. But not just to Israel. In fact, Israel is just your starting point. So get rid of the stuff that's been ingrained in your heads. This us versus them kind of thing. Israel versus the rest of the world. Things are going to have to change. And the underlying message of the Gospels and then into the book of Acts is that, yes, there is another king. And that king has a kingdom. And this kingdom will spread through all the world. because the message of this king is for all people. We, like the disciples, are called to rein in our expectations and to let God's Spirit reign in our lives. Sometimes we ask the question, I don't know if you've thought about it, but what would it be like if God was truly in charge? Some people would see it as a totalitarian regime where, you know, the rule of law and curfews are imposed on people against their will. In a way, that's what the colonialists did. They felt that people needed Christianity, and so they imposed their flavor of Christianity on those people. And many times those mission fields just turned into great business enterprises. They treated people on a cost-benefit analysis, mostly for their benefit of the colonizers, mostly at the cost of the native peoples. And maybe not to such a violent extent, but that's sort of what we did to our poor indigenous people here in Canada. Even if it was well-intentioned, we said if they could be like us, if they could think like us, if they could talk like us and worship like us and sing like us and work like us, then it would look like they know God and that we have done our job. A while ago, the Presbyterian Church in Canada wrote a public apology for being implicit in this. They wrote, "It is with humility and in great sorrow that we come before God and our Aboriginal brothers and sisters with our confession. We acknowledge that the stated policy of the government of Canada was to assimilate Aboriginal people to the dominant culture, and that the Presbyterian Church in Canada cooperated in this policy. We acknowledge that the roots of the harm we have done are found in the attitudes and values of Western European colonialism and the assumption that what was not yet molded in our image was to be discovered and exploited. As part of that policy, we, with other churches, encouraged the government to ban some important spiritual practices through which Aboriginal peoples experience the presence of the Creator God. For the church's complicity in this policy, we ask forgiveness." It's not about imposing some type of totalitarian rule over people, but to demonstrate what God's rule looks like in your life. He instructed us to make other followers, but that only works if we're following, doesn't it? Remember that Jesus has, we talked about it a few weeks ago, Jesus has all authority over these two interlocking spheres of heaven and earth. See, for the Jew, the temple was the place where heaven and earth came together. But in Jesus, the very presence of heaven, and in Jesus, they both come together. It's all there. And Jesus is very much at home in both heaven and earth. The temple, the Holy Land, were only these signposts, but they weren't the destination. So when the apostles started preaching the message of Jesus, for instance, on the footsteps of the temple, what they were doing was they were undoing people's religious restraints. Because if the kingdom was going to go global, they were going to have to loosen those nationalistic ties. Yes, Jesus came to preach to the Jew first, because they were the ones who were entrusted with the story. But that story had a long way to go. That story had a long way to reach. And Jesus asks every believer to share what God has done and to invite others to experience it for themselves so that they too can be witnesses to God's great love. And a faith community filled with those types of people becomes an even greater witness, a force to be reckoned with without being forceful. A force that, if energized by love, can be so effective instead of one that relies on a quest for power. And I think too often Christians still expect earthly powers to support their religious or their lifestyle preferences. We see all sorts of religious people these days getting into bed with political personalities to accomplish their own agendas. And I think that's a bad witness. Our hopes and prayers are not linked to political powers and policies. It's not about having a Christian government. In fact, that very rarely works. It's about having a Christian witness. Our hope is in Christ, and God gives us the power to be effective witnesses, to put our words and our lives behind the person and the good news of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word truly does lead us in the right direction. That when we let go of our quests for power, then can we receive your power in us. When we open ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit in us, your promised power to us, then we can truly unleash the gospel in the most loving and generous way, the way that you want us to share it with. God, help us to keep our personalities and our search for policies in check. Help us to keep our propensities and just our whole desires in check. We want what you want for us, and we know that you want this message to go out to the whole world. Help us to hold on to it loosely. We thank you for what you've done in each of our lives. And we pray that you would continue to do that so that we can actually be witnesses of what is happening in each of our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.